Those are great songs, great choruses and hymns that are just so theologically correct, aren't they? The simplicity of our faith, just trust and obey. To believe literally means to put your complete trust in. So, and of course, to the Greek mind, they never separated the two words. Both trust and obey were always seen as one word, because of the fact that if, in fact, you really trust somebody, you would obviously do what they say. Just makes sense. Psalm chapter 69. This is a long one as well, not as long as Psalm 119, which we'll eventually get to, but we'll actually go through the Hebrew alphabet with that one, and we haven't gotten there yet, so we'll probably go one letter at a time when we get there. But on this one, because it is longer, like chapter 68, I'm going to use your help. You're going to help me out. And we're going to dig for certain things. Not unlike most of the psalm, or many of them, the psalmist will start off with his emotions. And of course, we know that music, by virtue of the name Psalms, is really emphasizing songs. So music, we know, is emotional. And that's the reason why the psalm are written in music stance, because of the fact that God is wanting to reveal to us that he's the God of emotions as well as the God of law. So a wonderful book that we begin to see that God understands where we are. And oftentimes ministers to us in that place that we're wrestling with. So as we begin many of the Psalms, especially with David, he's either ecstatically happy and starts off with that kind of emotion, or usually very upset about something and starts off with that emotion. And it's the emotion that defines and sets the stage for the rest of the psalm. This particular psalm, chapter 69, is written, what we understand, in the later time of David's life, probably close to the time of his death. There is a specific reflection, and the psalm itself seems to be reflecting, and most historians will agree with this, as well as rabbinical literature, that it is a time in which he's reflecting upon his family. So the difficulty and the problems that he begins to describe are problems with his family. And if you think about it, much of the sorrow that we face and the issues that we have to deal with usually are tied in some way to those that are closest to us. It used to be an old song, "You only hurt the one you love." So in many respects, you begin to see that principle coming out. We're not sure exactly which family member he has in mind. There has been some speculation about it, but let's just put them all together. And when you think about the family that David had and the issues that he had, you begin to realize that in his own family, he had quite a few people that didn't like him. At the very beginning of his life, of course, obviously, as a young man, his father overlooks him as one that could even be the possible king of Israel, so much so that Samuel has to bring up his name in order to ultimately go to him. Goes through all the other brothers, at least seven others, and now at the time of finally comes to the end of the brothers, and Samuel goes, "You got to have another kid somewhere," and so by forcing the issue, Jesse makes mention of David in the field. What's interesting to me about David's family, another interesting point is that you never know his mother's name. Do you think that's interesting? Nor do you ever hear her really mentioned. But in this particular psalm, there seems to be an inference that she had an influence with the other boys. And with those other boys, one of the things we know specifically is that they looked down on David and were very condescending towards him. So one of the statements that he makes within this particular psalm is that there are members of my own family, my mother's sons, that really haven't been kind to me or don't like me. We can kind of summarize it that way. So he has his father really perceiving him as really kind of a non-entity. We have his brothers really looking down upon him in contempt. By the time that he gets married to what he believes to be in some way a tie to Saul, we understand that his wife begins to mock him, and he literally turns to her out of the great grief of that particular scenario in which she mocks him for dancing around because of the ark. And he says, you and I aren't going to have relationships again. So it's an interesting, so there's a rift between him and his wife. And because of that, and as well, if we can compound that, between him and his father-in-law. And his one of his great desires, of course, was that his father-in-law like him. And it's one of the reasons why he married the daughter, so he could be close to the king. But Saul never did like him. In fact, he hated him with a vengeance. And David was always and ever asking. In fact, he would oftentimes turn to Jonathan and goes, why doesn't your dad like me? I don't get, why doesn't he like me? So we know that he has issues with that. He has children and with different wives, and of course that's going to compound issues and problems. But as you look at Amnon, he goes in to Tamar, which are both children of different mothers, but still in the same family with David, and he rapes his sister. This causes problems with Absalom, and Absalom goes and murders his brother. So you've got now a dead son, Amnon, a raped sister, and a murderer as children up to this point. Adonijah will try to take over the kingdom as well later on. So he has another insurrectionist within the family. Absalom will want him dead and will ultimately have to be killed as well. So you thought you had family issues. So all the way through, what we begin to see are the things that are wearing on him. And in some way, this particular psalm is a conglomerate of those sorrows that have infiltrated his life. And one of the statements that he makes within the passage is, he says, those who hate me are as the number of hairs on my head. And it's an interesting description, because really what he's making reference to, as well as making a statement that there are a lot of enemies, is that that which should have been his glory has become his shame. And so in this psalm you can hear his great grief over these things. So just to set the stage, that's what we're looking at. In the first few verses of this psalm, we're going to hear his emotions, and what I'm going to ask you, as I'll read the first few verses, is to identify how he's feeling. So what we're going to ask in the first few verses, and in particular, if you look with me in verses 1 through 4, we're going to ask, what are the feelings that are part of David's heart? What is he feeling in this? And with each paragraph, we're going to be asking specific questions, because what we're going to see is David's going to go from one place, how he's feeling, to another place, the way he should be feeling. And that's one of the main purposes of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is to take us from where we are and move us to where we should be. For instance, Philippians chapter 4 would tell you that you and I need to be anxious for nothing. So you may be feeling anxious when you begin to read it, but he just says, stop it. And then he goes into the realm of, and instead you need to turn to God and put your trust in him and start thinking about things that are, well, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report. So he goes through that list. The point is that you begin thinking and feeling a certain way, but he says, I'm going to tell you how to feel. Once again, James will do the same thing. James will start off in James chapter 1, and he says, okay, I know that you're going through trials and tribulations and a lot of problems, and I know how you're feeling. But what does he say? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So he's moving us to the way we should be feeling rather than the way that we are feeling. And it's part of that training of the emotions are, as Paul would so aptly put it, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. One of the reasons why people have mental breakdowns and so many emotional problems is because they haven't learned how to take these emotions and put them in subjection to the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And so that's what God is calling us to do. Because really, you know, the demise of people is not necessarily the things that are happening to them, but how they react to them. And that's what begins to tear away at the very fiber of the person. So he's going to be talking about the soul within the passage. We're going to read the first four verses. You're going to just simply ask the very simple question. And look, there are 1,000 other questions we could ask, but we're going to try to stick to these questions that I'm going to focus you on so that we can actually get through the get through the chapter. Otherwise, there's just no way we're going to do it. But I want you to see where he's taking us. And you always have to be careful in the psalm. Look, I encourage you to dissect the text, and in many respects, I'll probably be dissecting more than you would probably normally do it. But my point is that you want to see the big picture, because the psalm itself, each psalm itself, is taking you from one place and taking you to the place that you need to be. And hopefully, in the process, you identify with what David's going through. At the very beginning of this psalm, you see that it's, I think mine's entitled at the top, A Cry of Distress and Imprecation of on Adversaries, but that's not necessarily a biblical title. But what is a biblical title within the passage is, For the Choir Director According to, and probably the best way to pronounce it is Shushan. It's actually where we get the word Susa, or Susa is more the root word of that, which, if you remember, is an ancient city. And originally the Elamites lived there, but then it became one of the capitals and one of the main capitals of the Persians, where Cyrus lived. So you read in Ezekiel and you'll see some of these things. But anyway, long story short, the word Susa actually makes reference to a lily. And the reason, of course, that they named the city is that it has a double connotation. One is one of great beauty. The other is its shape is like a horn, so that it has an inference of declaring joy. So and praise. So in many respects, the reason that they named the city Susa is that they are declaring it's a beautiful place of great praise. It's praiseworthy, so to speak. What this psalm is going to do is it's going to literally take us out of the pit, and he's actually going to use those phrases. It's going to take you out of the pit, and it's going to put you in this victorious praise in which the horns are blasting victory. And so, in fact, if you jump all the way to the end, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. Now, you read that phrase and you go, okay, so this psalm's about praise and thanksgiving. Yeah, you haven't read the first four verses yet. So it's not going to start off that way. Okay, so we're going to start off in verse 1 and read verses 1 through 4. Save me, O God. And I always like to see in the Old Testament that word, save. Don't you? Because it's where we get the word Messiah, Christ, Jesus. It's where we get the word Jesus. Because Yahshua is the very name save. So in many respects, when he says this, he's crying out the name of Jesus. It's a great phrase. But anyway, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire. And there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I have to repay. Now, at the very beginning of this psalm, he begins to share his emotions. So my question to you is, at this juncture, how does David feel? He feels like he's drowning.
Overwhelmed.
Yeah. A flood of water. It's like I'm drowning. In fact, if you look within the phrase, I have sunk, you see that word sunk there, tava, can either mean, it's interesting, when David, remember when he hits Goliath, and it says the rock sunk, actually uses tava, sunk into his head. But the same word is used when the Egyptians go into the water, and it says all the captains, and the way it's translated in the text, tava, is drowned. So there's, once again, a double meaning of this particular word. Not only does he feel like he's sinking, but he feels like he's drowning. And you can begin to, I mean, the imagery of these emotions, if you've ever been hit hard by something that meant a lot to you, I mean, you're going, that's exactly how I felt. I mean, there are moments, it's like your breath is taken away from me. You have to remember to breathe. And he begins to share that. The fact that he says in verse 3, I am what? From? Okay, so. Describe to me why he would use the phrase, my eyes fail. Okay, but he's also talking about his emotions in this. So what emotion, I mean, what is he trying to convey in that particular phrase?
Cried so much, his eyes are puffy and hurt.
Can't cry anymore. You ever cried so much that there's almost no more water in there? It's just, he's gone the extremity of his sorrows. And still he's sorrowful. You know, people say, have a good cry, and it'll all be over with. He goes, I've had it, it's still not over with. So he's making reference to that. Now, what he's also making reference to is the feeling of his own frailty. He's interjecting that within the passage too, that he's feeling weak. And it sorrow does. I mean, it just takes a lot out of you to do this. Verse 4, the emotions that he's feeling obviously is tied to something, and that is, yeah. And there's nothing worse than being hated by somebody that you care for and by somebody that you've done good things to, and yet they're responding back in a hostile way. I mean, what did I do? And you're saying that I owe you something, and I never took anything from you. The only thing I did was give to you. So there's this kind of mindset of demanding. How would you describe that feeling?
Betrayal.
Okay. Kind of a betrayal. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's hard for a person who longs to do good to people. It doesn't mean that we're just naturally good, but you can want to be good. And it's hard for them to imagine that there are people that actually want to hate. And there's something inside of all of us that says, you know, if you're nice to somebody, they should be nice back. It's just something, I mean, it's just by virtue of justice. But when somebody hates you, when you've done nothing but try to be kind to them and give them things, what's hard to fathom is that people, some people just hate because they're miserable people. And you just happen to be there. But they just hate. That's what they do. They live in that realm of hate, and they're just going to be hating. But it's hard for the person. David could never fully grasp why Saul hated him so much. He just never could get there. It just was beyond his perception, because he did everything he could to please him. So you can't help but feel the frustration of this. I have to repay what I did. I didn't take it. What do I do? You know, you just see him with his hands in the air. But whatever it is causing him to feel so overwhelmed, he doesn't feel like he can get out of this. It's like a pit where he's sunk. And could you throw in hopelessness? Do you feel like there's hopelessness in you? I mean, I don't have anything else. I've got nothing else to give on this one. So. You can't figure it out. None of it makes any sense. Now I want to emphasize at the very beginning when he uses the word yasha to save, he's emphasizing, and what a wonderful word, because it points out at so many things. But what he's asking God to do is to deliver him. He's asking God to liberate him. He's asking God to rescue him, and he's asking God to give him victory in this. So all of those things are part of yasha. And that's a pretty tall order. But you can see and hear his sense of, and once again, verse 4, the hairs, and when you think of family, the very family members that were supposed to be the glory of my parentage are now the very thing that's hating me. Absalom hates him. Amnon didn't like him. Of course, now he's dead. I mean, you go through the list. His Bathsheba doesn't like him. He killed her husband. She doesn't like him. The only thing she does, David's getting ready to die at the end, and he needs comfort. He's got to hire two nurses to come in and comfort him, because his wife won't go into him. So, once again, cheer up. Things could be worse. So, you can feel him sinking in his emotions. Okay. So, as you look at verse 5 through 12 with me, there is something, and I'm going to explain my question. There is something disconcerting to him. Now, what I mean by disconcerting is that there is something that is demoralizing to him. It's not just the fact that they hate him without cause, but there's something else that's demoralizing, that's bringing shame, embarrassing, that's unsettling to him. You understand where I'm coming from in this? So, you've got the one thing, you're overwhelmed by the hatred of somebody else. Okay, that's overwhelming. But on top of that, you're dealing with your own shame, because you know you had something to do with some of this. So we're going to read verses 5 through 12 and look for those disconcerting thoughts, and you're going to see a repetitious point. And if you don't, I'll bring it up. Verse 5. Oh God, it is thou who dost know my folly. You know how foolish I've been. And my wrongdoings, my guilt, is not hidden from you. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me. Let me not be the one who brings shame to you. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me. Let me not be the cause of your dishonor. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. Now, I want to stop here because what we have is a messianic text. That is to say, it's a prophetic text, and we'll see a couple of these within this particular psalm. But you have to understand that when you're reading the psalm, you have to first understand it in the context of that historical setting. Once you understand that, then you can fully understand the fulfillment of that through Jesus. But at first, you have to understand the humanness of David, so that when he makes the statement, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach," he is not declaring his innocence. Now, this will be true with Christ, that he's going to bear reproach and completely innocent of any of the reproach. But what David is saying is I've kept my mouth shut and I haven't fought back. Look, we've all done things wrong and people get ticked off at us and they start coming at us, and okay, you have an option. The option is to protect yourself. And maybe you could, you're king. You could just silence them. You could take them out. And David had done that from time to time, so it was an option that he would use. But his point is I'm not going to use that option. I'm going to bear the reproach, because I know that me getting into it is going to hurt you, and I'm not going to do that. So he's already admitted his wrong, but I just want to put that in context. So, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. Place of glory and joy has now become a place of sorrow and sadness. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Now, I think it's actually emphasizing the influence of the mother in this, which is, I think, interesting. For zeal for thy house has consumed me. Of course, we read about that in John chapter 2 with Christ, and the disciples go, we remember this prophecy. And the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. It's in kind of aphorism or a simile, more specifically. It's like, his name David means beloved. So if I were to make an aphorism out of it, it'd be like, so you're beloved like a skunk. That would sort of be something that they would say. So, I became a byword to them. Those who sit at the gate talk about me. Those are the ones with reputation and the wise ones. And I am a song of the drunkards. Those are the dregs of the world. So everybody's laughing at him. From the least to the greatest, and the greatest to the least, they're all laughing at him. What would you say is disconcerting to him? What is he seen to be concerned about most? Yes?
What people think.
And that's what you see if you look in verse 10, became a reproach. The end of verse 9, reproaches, reproach. You back up into verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor. Verse 6, don't let me bring shame to your name. So obviously, what is he concerned about? Shame, dishonor, reproach. This is a concern of his. It's very unsettling that, and it's demoralizing. They say that the only thing people fear, and they actually took a poll on this, I don't know how accurate it is, but the only thing that people fear more than death is speaking in front of people. and of course, the reason for that is they're afraid they're going to embarrass themselves. So what he's making reference to, of course, obviously, is he doesn't want to bring embarrassment to God's name. And he knows that some of the things that he had done I mean, if you back up in the passage, verse 5, O God, it is thou who dost know what?
Folly.
Yeah, my folly.
God sees all
of it. Right. Right.
There's an element of embarrassment there, I think.
Yeah, and the word teflof here in the word folly is making reference to, it's one of those words that has double meaning. So here are the two meanings. One is to have preeminence. That's pretty interesting because you don't think of folly preeminence. And the other is silliness. The combination of the two definitions brings you to this point. My pursuit of trying to be somebody has made me act foolishness. And in my foolishness, I have done some pretty stupid stuff. But it was all to be somebody, to be accepted, to be loved, to get people to like me. And wow, did I make some mistakes.
Because he was towards the end of his time, late in his life, is this sort of a reflection on the whole ball game?
Whole ball game. See, it seems to be that sometimes in the reflection of your life, it's overwhelming. And he's probably coming to terms, too. He's probably caught wind that Adonijah is trying to get the kingdom away from Solomon. Because, he just recently, did this, and he's dying when he's doing it, when he's bringing his son in. But we know that Adonijah's trying to get the kingdom, and in fact, Solomon will kill him. He'll have to kill his brother because he goes into Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and he goes, say, I should have had the kingdom and not Solomon, but let bygones be bygones, God's will done, sort of thing. And he says, but what I would like to do is marry one of the wives of David. Do you think you could arrange that? And Bathsheba, I don't know if he was just a handsome guy or very convincing, but she goes, let me see. So she goes up to Solomon and she goes, you think you could have one of those wives? And Solomon goes, what are you thinking about? He's trying to get his foot in the door. And then he goes and kills him. So the point is that all of this subterfuge is going on probably around this time and probably stirring up some old bad memories.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But don't you think, when you're trying to please people and make an impression on people instead of just trying to please the Lord, you put yourself in that?
Yeah.
Because, every person is going to have a different idea about what you should have done and how you should have done it when you should have done it.
Yeah, I've made myself ignominious, disgraceful in doing these things, and don't let them mess you up, God. And what's interesting is he goes, that's why I'm not going to say anything. Because if I say anything, it'll be a battle. All this dirty laundry is going to come out. I'm just not going to say anything. I'm just going to bear it. And, when you think about Shimei, who was, when Absalom was trying, his son was trying to kill him, and he moves out of Jerusalem, when you see Shimei cursing him and throwing things at him, and remember Joab says, do you want me to kill this dead dog? And remember what David says, no, leave him alone. Maybe God has sent him. Let him curse me. So it's an interesting time. Yeah. You, Sonny.
Sorry, I can't see very well in these rooms. So in that very thought process, he's worried about how he's going to affect God. Well, here's the thing of it. Is it wrong to feel that way, although it's not here, is it wrong to feel that way about how that your shortcomings?
No, that's exactly.
Can affect and cause people
around
you to stumble.
No, and that's his point. If you look at it, he goes, don't let what I'm doing Well, look at verse 6. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me.
Right, that's and, what I thought too, and that's why we were
yeah,
moving.
May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me. And his great concern is that he's going to blow it for everybody. And that they're not going to put their trust in God because they're going to go, really? You want me to do the same thing that David did? And he goes, so don't let me be that, you know, kind of goes into Matthew 18, you know, you don't want to be a stumbling, be better than a millstone be hung around your neck. So you can feel his concern and you can understand why he's disconcerted. People are hating him. He didn't deserve that hatred. But he's also done some things that have made him extremely vulnerable in this whole scenario. And that's why he feels like he's drowning. Because there's nothing he feels that he can do. Are you getting the picture now? Okay, so it's getting clearer as we go.
Is he being blackmailed?
Pardon me?
Is he being blackmailed?
Probably some of that. Okay. As you pick up in verse 13, we pick up now in his, we're going to call it his prayer. So the first question we ask is, how does he feel? Well, it was pretty clear how he was feeling. The second question we're going to ask is, what was disconcerting to him? And obviously, we began to understand with that. Now the question is, what is his prayer? What is his request? So we're going to see his, and really to see the whole request, we're going to take it 13 through 19. So if you pick up with me in verse 13. But as for me, and this is how we know it's his prayer. What does it say? Okay, so it's not like I'm a genius or anything. But as for me, my prayer is to thee. Now, once again, the emphasis of prayer is supplication or something that you're asking for. So my prayer is to thee. And you know, it's good to always, and the psalm will always reiterate this, whatever the problem is, go to God first. And he sees, obviously, God as the source of his hope. As for me, I'm going to turn to him. O Lord, at the acceptable time. Now, what he's asking God to do is act at the right time. The word acceptable is emphasizing not as much that he's trying to figure out the timing, but that he's turning to God and he's saying, I want you to hear my prayer and I want you to work in whatever way and whatever time is favorable to you and acceptable in God's sight. So the phrase is making emphasis, I want it to be your timing. Because, you know, when you think about, what's that passage in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, I think it is, but it says, if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. How's that verse go? At the proper time. And you see that with Ruth. You see that with Esther. You see the timing of it, and you see the breakdown of that when a person like Jacob tries to force the timing. So he tries to make the blessing happen at a certain time. And what happens? Well, not only is there division and hatred that he cultivates within his own household, but the very mother that has endeared herself to her son, he will never, never see her again this side of eternity. So as close as he was to his mother and as much as his mother wanted to protect him, she will never see him again because they simply were not willing to wait on the perfection of God's time. So his point within the passage is that it has to be acceptable to you. It needs to be acceptable to you. He goes on, he says, and I want you to remember that phrase because in another part of this paragraph, he's going to say, I need you to do something quickly. So you need to understand that there's a seeming dichotomy within the passage, but it's really complimenting. Oh God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, I need you to answer me. And I need you to answer me with thy saving truth. Now, the emphasis of this is obviously that which is reliable, secure. But when he uses the word hemeth in the sense of truth, he is emphasizing a continuance. So, if we can put it this way, he's asking God to fix this thing permanently. That's a good request, isn't it? Your timing, but fix it forever. Let me feel secure in what you do so that I don't have to feel this way ever again. Because he's drowning, and he's going to bring that up again. So, okay. So, deliver me, verse 14, what? See, I told you he'd bring it up again. It's like I'm a prophet or something. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water, obviously we're not talking as much about battle, but we are talking about emotions. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Kind of, may I not be overwhelmed, don't leave me to irreversible hopelessness type thing, you know, as he's saying within the passage. Answer me, O Lord, or more specifically, Ana, you need to speak to me. I need to hear something here. You ever have those moments where you just need to hear something from God? Speak to me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. I know that joy and a sense of fulfillment and happiness is going to come if you'll talk to me, if you'll minister to me. So, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, and you know, you always want to emphasize that word chesed, loving kindness in Scripture, because of the reason that it always has that sense of zealousness to embrace somebody. So when he's banking on God's loving kindness, or when he's basically asking, I need to hear, this is what he's asking, I need to hear your zeal for your love for me. It's like you walk up to somebody and you say, a girl may walk up to her fiance, do you love me? He goes, oh yeah, sure. She's not feeling it. And really what she's asking for is, I need to feel you really love me. You know, that's why women like those poems. How do I love thee? You know, all things like that. You have to be careful the way you say that too, because, you know, you roll your eyes, you just kind of lose its emphasis. But what the woman is wanting to hear is, I die for you. I die for you. And if she told you that somebody was trying to hurt her, what she doesn't want to hear is, well, what'd you do? She doesn't want to hear that. What she wants to hear is, where is he? That's what she wants to hear. Because she wants to see a zeal for her protection. So when it uses the word loving kindness, it's just an ardor, zeal, and an intensity that, yes, I really love you. And his point is, I need to hear that. When you answer me, when you talk to me, I need to hear that kind of response. Because that's where I'm going to feel secure. You're going through difficult times. People are trying to kill you. People hate you. You need to feel that somebody strongly loves you. One of the great benefits of relationships is, because the world is so hateful, if you don't have somebody that loves you that much, that's hard to go through those kind of things. It's hard enough to do it. But if you do have somebody that loves you, it doesn't really have an effect. So, the passage is, answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good according to the greatness. You can hear him calling out to of thy compassion, turn to me. You can just see him. It's like our firstborn. He's like 2 years old. He'd be talking to me. I thought it was always a cool thing. I go, I can hardly wait for my kid to start talking. finally starts talking, like, will he ever stop talking? He just would never. And one time we did an experiment in which he was in the back seat, and Connie says, I'm not going to tell him to be quiet. I'm just going to let him talk, see how long he talks. We're driving, you know. Just let him talk. Of course, we don't have to respond. He doesn't care. Just, and then all of a sudden, and he stops. And we go, what happened? We turn around, he's asleep. So anyway, so the point is that, you know, according to your compassion, and the reason I bring him up is that he used to go, Daddy, listen to me. I said, I am listening to you. He go, Daddy, listen to me. I said, I am listening to you. He'd take his hands and he could do this. And he would want me to look him square in the eyes. He wasn't happy to. So in a way, that's what this passage is saying. I need you to turn to me. Do not hide thy face from thy servant. See the passage. For I am in distress. I'm tied up. I'm in bondage. Now, you want to remember that phrase. I don't know how good your memory is, but you want to remember all the way to the end. Because if you look, he's going to make mention of, in verse 33, God does not despise his who are what?
Prisoners.
Okay, the question I'm going to ask you is this. What's binding him? What's put him in prison? What's put him in prison right now? Why is he in prison? Pardon me?
He doesn't feel loved.
He doesn't feel loved, and his emotions have tied him up to a point in which he's sinking. He's in prison by virtue of his emotions. Think about that. That's a pretty interesting thought. I mean, how is it that people get into a paranoid schizophrenic state where they're just sitting in a chair rocking? You go up to them and you talk to them and they can't see you. Where are they? They're in prison. How did they get there? Well, did you hear the word paranoid? Did you hear that word? So the fears and the anxiety in our life puts us in a bondage. So anyway, he says, don't leave me here. I'm tied up. I'm in distress. Literally the word distress there means I'm tied up, I'm in bondage. I can't move. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Get me out of this prison. Pay for it. Get me out of here. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach. Once again, this is the thing that's disconcerting to him. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. And he's tied up by that, by the way. And my adversaries are ever before thee. You know where I am. Okay, so what's his prayer?
Help.
get me out of here would be his prayer. Would be another. What's something else he's asking for? Make it permanent.
Well, he wants to be.
Get me out of here permanently. I need to feel that you really are for me. Intensely, so I don't want to hear, yeah. I want to hear, okay. So you can hear these things. It's an interesting request, isn't it, when you think about it? So now verse 17, do not hide thy face from thy servant. I am distressed. Answer me. What? I thought it was supposed to be in his time. So why is he, you know, I'm schizophrenic and so am I?
No, I think he's expressing his frailty at this point. He feels like he can't wait any longer. He's at the end of his rope.
And in verse 16 he says, loving kindness, your compassion. So I understand that you're loving kind, I understand you're compassionate, but let's move it.
Well, he needs to be answered in that. He needs to hear the answer coming from loving kindness.
It's like the water's here, you know, drowning, and it's like his last,
Okay. Let me interject. There are two fundamental things that he's asking for. One is, get me out of this. The other is, what's the other?
Forever.
I need to feel your love. The point is this. I need to feel your love now. When I get out of there, that's your timing. But I need to feel the comfort of your love now.
I can endure it longer if I know you love me.
Right.
There's an anxiousness for restored fellowship.
Right.
In other words, to where all this is behind and we're just back to where we should be.
Right.
Where we were.
And I need to feel that your favor is on me now. I know that I can go through anything, that these things don't have to change now. That's in your perfect timing. But what has to happen now is I have to feel that you're zealous for me now. Quickly. I need to feel that. So we've gone through his prayer. Now, he's going to make mention in verse 20 and 21 that he feels sick. So the question I'm going to ask you within the passage is, why does he feel so sick over this? You know, it's one thing to be struggling with something. It's another thing to be sick over it. And it just takes it to a whole other level. When we read through the book of Jeremiah, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah on Sunday mornings, one of the things you've seen, I think it's repeated at least three to four times by Jeremiah, I'm sick. And you can hear how this has just so affected him. So the phrase in verse 20, once again, starts off with that infamous word, reproach. So the text reads this way: reproach has broken my heart. So obviously, once again, that which has been most disconcerting to him is the demoralizing effect of not only don't care, but are trying to demean him, are seeing this as an opportunity to embarrass him. And you have to think of it this term. David's a mighty warrior. Dying is not a problem to him. He has no problem dying. What he doesn't want to do is be dishonored. He just can't can't handle that, he's saying. So he's asking for God to protect first his integrity, God's, by virtue of not letting him be the downer. But somewhere in this, have you not heard this song before? Don't let me be ashamed, don't let my enemies triumph over me. We even sing the song. Somewhere there, but reproach has broken my heart, literally crushed and shattered me. So both those words we're very familiar with when it comes to heartache. And I am so sick. It's great that he actually uses that word. I looked for sympathy. Now, he's actually telling you within these two verses why he feels sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. I'm going to define the word sympathy. Sympathy is that which somebody does in this language, which somebody does to show grief. You just lose a loved one that's very near and dear to you, and you share it with somebody, and they go, yeah. So you're going to watch TV today? And you're going, you don't feel anything? I just lost the closest person to me, and you don't feel anything? So that's sympathy. If you look at the next phrase, and for comforters, see, that's somebody moved to be compassionate. So he needs to have somebody that will feel something with him, and somebody moved to be compassionate towards them. So, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, kind of reminiscent of Psalm 22, as well as Christ while on the cross. Mentioned in what, Matthew 27, Mark 15, John 19. But in every one of those cases, Christ was offered these things. Now, what's interesting about the gall for my food and for my thirst, they give me vinegar to drink. The two interesting things about those are this, that gall is poison. And of course, think about it. Man sees you suffering. What's his solution to your suffering? Kill him. Kill him. Put him out of his misery. Kill him. So that's why they were giving him Christ's gall. But the point was, is that you would be better off dead. And more specifically, you would be better off dead for me, because I don't want to hear it. And the fact that Christ was crying out and saying that he thirsts, there was a response in taking care of the thirst through the vinegar. But the response was not one of care, but of one to get this request done with. And so what do they give him? Well, I don't know. Have you ever drunk vinegar? Have you ever tried it? I try gargling with vinegar. But you don't want to swallow it. You just don't. It's one of the worst experiences. So don't. But and please don't leave and say, Pastor told me to drink vinegar. But the point is that the people that are seeing him suffer are only seeing a problem in their life. And the only thing they can think of is, let's kill him, let's get whatever the request is. We don't care how he feels, and we don't care if this comforts him or benefits him at all. We just want him out of our lives. And we want his mouth to shut. And you can see the total detachment. So my question to you is, why does he feel so sick?
Well, I was going to ask, aren't those acts more deliberate rather than just expedient? I mean,
deliberate and expedient. The deliberate, hostile, with the poison, but also, once again, you put it in the context of the cross. There was a total lack of care.
Right. I think it's reproach.
And a hatred that came with. When you think about it, a total lack of care for somebody is an act of hatred. Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the things the text is trying to reveal to us. In fact, you know, when you read in 1 John, you know, he says, you see a brother in need. He says, you cannot withhold from him, because Scripture saw that as an act of hatred. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I
mean, it's like one of the Psalms at the end, no man care for my soul. And it makes it bitter, not only that they didn't care, but that they saw you as somebody that they just wanted to wipe out, to get rid of. And I needed comfort. You gave me poison, you know?
It's like, this is at the end of his life. It's like, all those around him are, would you just die already so we can move on?
Right.
You know?
I'm supposed that there are a lot of old people that are feeling that way.
Right now.
Yeah. Can we just get rid of this person?
It's horrendous. Yeah.
And I can't imagine people feeling that way towards somebody. Okay, so we understand. Now, what's interesting about verses 22 through 28, you're going to have to get a little faster here. But the interesting thing about verses 22 through 28 is that what we see is him reacting to this pain. In other words, we've seen the sorrow, we understand what he's feeling, we've seen that which is disconcerting him most about this, and we've seen the response of others and how that has exponentially even caused greater hurt. Now, out of that, what is the pain saying? What does pain say? When you get hurt, ow, right? I had a friend that used to always say, owie. I didn't know what that was at first. He finally told me, owie meant ouch. But how do you say ouch?
You retaliate.
There you go. Okay, so we'll read verse 22 through 28. May their table before them become a snare. That is to say, the source of their pleasure become a noose. May they get hung on it. May you choke on your food. This is the best steak I've ever tasted. Okay, so now you get the picture. May the table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. When they're feeling fulfilled and secure, may that be the very trap that takes their life. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see. He's not as much talking about the physical eyes as may they be unable to see any kind of hope down the road. Close their eyes to any kind of hope. May their loins shake continually. May they be feeble and weak and unable to be strong. Take away their strength, basically what he's saying there. Pour out thine indignation on them. May thy burning anger overtake them to the point that they can't get away. May their camp become desolate. He not only wants them dead, he wants their families dead. He wants everybody that's connected to them dead. And any kind of source of security or safety or home, he wants that gone. They have no place to go. May none dwell in their tents, obviously, is the abandonment of them. Verse 26, for they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten. This is a very interesting phrase that he's making. He's saying, I know that I'm hurting because you have brought that into my life. And once again, he's already admitted, I know that I did some pretty stupid stuff. But they don't have to kick me when I'm down, do they? Did you hear what he's saying? Okay, so. For they have persecuted him who thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity on their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with righteous.
It's interesting how he's reversed the role now. He was concerned about how they felt about him and how that they were persecuting him and giving him grief, but he's on a low blow.
Yeah. Yeah, and what's interesting, if you back up to verse 13, but as for me, my prayer to thee, O Lord, is at an acceptable time, work your righteousness. Now, at this juncture, his pain is saying, I'll tell you what, just kill him. Just obliterate him. Get him out. Now, what is valuable about this is God is saying, I know how you're feeling. And like Job, you hear him wrestle with his emotions. God is not nailing and is not going to nail you for hurting. He understands you're hurting. But he's going to take you beyond that. And that's the purpose of the psalm. But the wonderful thing is, you know, you read a text like this and you go, okay, so it's like you've heard me. You've heard me before in my closet, what I was saying about those people. God goes, yeah, I heard that. Well, I mean, if you look at his prayer in verse 14, deliver me from the snare, from the mire. Don't let me sink. May it be delivered from my foes. Now, plan A, kill him. And guess what? I'm delivered from my foes. Right? It works for me. Just get rid of the bad guys. Okay, so how does he react to his pain? Okay. Get rid of them. Now, what's going to happen is, in the next verse, his whole tune will change. The whole melody of the psalm now will change. From, I'm stuck in mud and I can't get up, to, we won. I'm about as happy as I could be. And my question is going to be, as we read this, what causes him to change his tune? So if you pick up with me in verse 29. But I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns or hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let him revive your heart. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Okay, so what happened? Because I missed it. It's like, okay, you just changed overnight. Okay.
I am in pain. And that's a change of thought, change of pace, change of, it's a change position. Am I wrong or right on that? I'm seeing a...
I'll let you do the talking now.
Well, there's something about that that stood out to me when you read it. You read faster than what I thought it should go. And it seems...
So I should have stopped there.
Well, not stop, phrase. But pause.
Okay.
It's almost
Selah.
Like, it's not there, though.
No, it's not there.
I don't want to read into the text what's not right there. But anyway, just, I can't explain it except the Lord.
Okay. Something about that hit you.
Is he saying, hey, get rid of my pain? Well, get rid of the cause of my pain?
He's not even asking to get rid of it at this juncture. He's making a statement. It's not a request. It's a statement. Yes.
Didn't he started praising the Lord and thanking
him? Yeah. He certainly does. There's a lot of praise there in verse 30, especially. But I guess my question is, what's the statement, Don?
I think he's displaying a confidence, and he's having this confidence that God is going to set him securely on high.
Okay, Josh?
Well, he's afflicted, he's humble, and a prisoner.
Right.
So he's recognizing or remembering maybe that God's near to the brokenhearted.
Okay, that's a thought.
It makes sense in my
head. It sounds good to me. Okay. All right. Barbara, did you have your hand up? No?
Bob did.
Bob, I'm sorry, Bob.
It's almost like he ran through this whole emotional course. Mm-hmm. He started at the beginning, he was in the middle. He's come to the end of his request. Mm-hmm. He feels comforted that God's going to take control of him. And he's praising him.
Yeah, so, what is it, Barney and Andy Griffith says it's therapeutic. But, yeah. What he's saying in the passage, in that particular phrase, if you look with me, but, see the phrase there in verse 29, but I am afflicted and in pain. He is describing why he said what he said. And the word afflicted there is the best way I can describe the word is I'm low down. That's the best way to describe that. It can be translated many ways, but the text will define how it's translated. So the text is describing it this way. I'm low down, and what's the next phrase? And in, okay. So his point is that where he is and why he's been saying what he's saying is it's his pain talking. And he comes to realization of that. It's like he turns to God and he says, kill him, kill him, kill him all. And he turns to God and he goes, I know that's my pain talking. Have you ever had those moments where it's just like, okay, I know that's not your solution, but that's my pain talking. That's how I feel. Now, the very next thing that happens is that which frees him, and that is the salvation of God. And what he realizes is that there's another way out of this besides killing everybody, and that is the salvation of God. It's a very interesting thing, and here again, when he talks about the salvation, the passage, it literally is the name of Jesus, Yeshua. So the text read, "May thou Yeshua, may Yeshua, O God, set me securely on high." Now, I'm going to go back. Afflicted means what?
Low down.
What has he got wanting God to do?
Lift him up.
His point is, I want the way you save to take me out of where I am and put me to, what's that old hymn? Lord, lift me up and let me stand a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet. Okay, so his point is that you need to put me, your salvation needs to be so powerful that it changes my perspective. It's very interesting. And when you think about it, Titus 3 says, we once too were hateful, hating one another. But when the love of God appeared for mankind, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And the text in Titus 3 seems to be conveying that the salvation of God is so great, it can make me stop hating. It causes me no longer to want to get even. But I can't think of anything but rejoicing. When we sing the song, "The burdens of my heart rolled away," when the load of our sin is so taken away, and we literally part. This is why Jesus says, "I tell you, I've forgiven you. Now, if you can't forgive anybody else, you don't understand my forgiveness, because my forgiveness is so powerful that it literally changes your whole demeanor, and you're no longer thinking, 'How am I going to get rid of these guys?' But you're thinking, 'How can I praise God?' And it's putting you in a different perspective that makes all the enemies go away." I know it's a hard thing to fathom, but God's salvation is so powerful that the realization that he loves us as much as he does takes all fear away. And that's why John will say in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has this perception of punishment, and I know I deserve this. But if you understand the perfect love of God, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And the realization of that kind of salvation, it just, well, the only thing you can do is thank God. So I will praise the name of God with song. Literally minstrel, I'll go around dancing, is what he's making reference to. And I shall magnify him. I shall intensely promote what he's done for me. I'm going to tell everybody. Now, this is a whole change in perspective, because before he was trying to figure out a way to kill him. In fact, he went into some detail. Let's start with the table when they're eating, right? I mean, he goes and when they're feeling peaceful. Why don't we get them then? I mean, he's gone through some thinking about this, but it goes on and it says, and this will please the Lord better than, why does he use the phrase an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs? Why does he use that phrase? Because he's making reference to those things that man perceives as beneficial by virtue of their labor. So his point is that God loves me just being thankful more than anything I could ever do for him. All the effort I could ever put forth are the great things that I could accomplish. He loves the fact that I just go, thank you. So verse 32, the humble are more specifically the lowly. It's interesting that the humble actually has as its root browbeaten. So it has the picture of people that have been condescending towards them. And he says, you know what? Those that have been browbeaten get it. They get why I'm so happy. Because they've been there too, and God saved them too. So you who seek God, let your heart live. Let it prosper. Quit sinking in the mire. Because you've been a prisoner in that mire. That's what it does. Your anger. See, they hated you. You hated them back. You're in the same prison they are. You're trapped with them. You can't get out of that. You who seek the Lord, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy. He does not despise those who are prisoners. He's going to set you free. Let heaven and earth praise him. This is an interesting way to end. Let heaven and earth praise him. The seas roaring, it's a picture of that which roars and foams. The seas and everything that moves in them. He said, I know what God's doing. He's getting everything to give him glory. And you go, how would he do that? He goes, he's going to do it by blessing me. Isn't it just like God to humble the haters by virtue of elevating those that they hated? And that's exactly what he's conveying within the passage. If you'll partake of God's salvation, you're going to watch how the seas are going to rejoice over what's happened in your life. I've had some enemies in our life, and it was interesting how the Lord dealt with them and how the Lord not only turned them around, but how they come in and they say something like, we don't know how this happened in your life, but we would like that. And I'm saying to myself, okay, you do know you're my enemy. And I don't even know why they're talking to me. But some changes happened in their life. God made the seas. And I love the phrase, if you understand what he's saying here. And everything that moves in it, it's actually not moves in it, it's creeps and slithers. And everything that, for God will save Zion, and he's building a city of praise, and it's by virtue of him building praise that the enemy has to sing praise. How is the enemy defeated? When you start singing praise, when you realize what God has done for you and the salvation that he's pulled off for you. God will save Zion, build cities of Judah. By the way, Judah means praise Yahweh. So that's why he calls them city of Judah. That they may dwell there and possess it. And of course, there's that permanence that he was looking for. Fix this thing permanently. And the descendants of the servants will inherit it. And those who love their name will dwell in it. Once again, the emphasis of permanence. Real quick, I just want to hit a couple of points and then we'll close. What benefits come from this? Let me just show you real quick. If you look with me in verse 9, let me show you the benefits that come from the pain. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. See the phrase? Now listen. When everybody else leaves you and nobody else cares for you, and you walk through these doors and you get a hug, guess where you want to be? God, I've seen it more times than not, that people will come to these doors and they go, I'm staying. And if you were to ask them why they're staying, you know why? Because I've been rejected here, I've been rejected here, I've been rejected here. But here's a place where somebody loves me. And zeal begins to, you become, people say, don't you want to miss church? I don't want to miss church. So the first thing is that, if you look at the next, the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. You begin to identify with what Christ has done for you. When you suffer the reproaches of somebody else, you go, and you suffered far worse than this. And there's an intense identification with Christ in that. And a desire to take on that. Because you know what it's like to be alone. Scripture says he was despised and rejected. And you go, I don't want to hurt you like that. And you begin to identify with him. It's a very interesting passage. And then if you look with me in verse 29. In 29, I would say the great benefit is that you realize that it's his salvation that can get you out of this. But it's not the destruction of somebody else. It's his salvation that's the answer. And it causes you to focus on that. And then if you look in verse 32, the insight that by virtue of you having this coming into your life has caused you to see things that nobody else sees. This is why he says, the humble has seen it and are glad. Only the humble can see this. There are certain things that only somebody that's gone through this can comprehend and see. So, and then you might want to kind of go through verse 33 through 36 because there's some wonderful truths in there and some benefits that are given there. I've gone over time. But great psalm, great reminder of God understanding what we're going through. Father, thank you for your word and for your compassion towards us, for the intensity that we hear, for the empathy that we feel. We've been there. We've done that. We've seen our failures, and sometimes they haunt us, even though we might be being tortured by others without cause. We still know there's something in our history that yields that we deserve it. Nevertheless, by virtue of us being broken over this and crying to you, you not only save us, you protect us. And not only do you protect us, you make our hearts sing and you give us victory. The horns begin to blow and we win. We could never imagine that. It was not the perspective of our outcome, especially as we were sinking, but wow, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.